Good morning. King Uzziah was a great king over Judah. He was a sinful man. He was presumptuous. But overall, compared to many of the other kings, he was a good king. And when he died, the nation went into mourning. Just much like when a great president would die in our country. And the man of God, Isaiah, as you recall, was sorrowful. And he went into the temple of God, seeking solace and comfort in the presence of the Lord in his temple. And there, as we know, he had a vision that marked him for the rest of his life. He tells us in chapter 6 of his book that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw the glory of his train like that of a massive bridal veil that filled the temple. And there was smoke and the doorposts of the temple shook, and what an impressive scene it must have been. He goes on to describe some strange but fearful creatures flying about the throne. And he calls them seraphim or seraphs. It's interesting to me that the word seraphic, from which we draw from that, means what? It means peaceful. You see a baby asleep in a manger and you say, oh, she's seraphic. But Isaiah was anything but peaceful at this moment. We know as he saw the seraphim fly around the throne, what did he say? What were the words that came from his mouth? Oh, woe is me! Because he glimpsed God in his holiness. He saw these angelic creatures with six wings. With two, they covered their feet, speaking of their creatureliness. It's a sign of humility. With two, they covered their faces, because even these perfect spiritual beings could not look into the intense and almighty face of God. And with two they flew. And they encircled the throne of God, and they cried out to one another in antiphonal praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And back and forth they shouted it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah saw it and he said, woe, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, it's interesting. If we wanted to write down and to express God's holiness, and we want to indicate that we really, really believe God is holy, how would we do that? How would we write that in English? I think we would do it something like this. We would have an exclamation point. God is holy, right? Now, if that's not enough emphasis, we might take it to another level. We might say, God is really holy. And if we really wanted to exaggerate it, we might use a double adverb. We would say what? God is really, really holy. But you can't do that in Hebrew. There's no exclamation point. And so, the way you would do it is you would say, God is holy, holy, holy. It's that thrice repetition that indicates the great holiness of God. You know, we see that in other parts of Scripture. In a similar way, Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. Or if we grew up in the King James Bible, we would say what? Verily, verily, I say to you. What does it mean? Literally it means, it is true, and I say it to you. So it's this idea of repetition in biblical language that gives us emphasis. You know, even though we see that He is holy, 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 I want you to think of it this way. What are some of the other characteristics of God? We say He's holy. Well, give me another characteristic. What? God is omniscient. Never does the Bible say God is omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. What else? Is what? God is righteous. Doesn't say He's righteous, righteous, righteous. God is love. Doesn't say He is love, love, love. God is gracious. It doesn't say God is gracious, gracious, gracious. Only of God's holiness does the Scripture give this type of repetition. He is holy, holy, holy. And so I don't think that we would be stretching it to say that holiness is perhaps the most distinguishing characteristic of God. Well, you might ask, why do you use this scene in Isaiah to introduce Ezekiel? Well, it's because the holiness of God was a lesson that Jerusalem and the people of Judea had completely and absolutely forgotten. The holiness of God had slipped their collective minds. They forgot that God was holy and that His holiness demands punishment for sin. But they were about to be reminded of that great truth in a way that they would never, ever forget. Now, as we get started here by way of context, remember that Ezekiel was one of the Jews who was taken away into exile in Babylon during the second captivity. This is one of the slides I borrowed from Dwight some time ago. But here was the first captivity in about 605, and the second captivity was in 597, and then finally the fall of Jerusalem comes in 588 to 586. And so in 597, this is when he is taken captive. He and many of the other upper class of Jerusalem are taken captive. They are exiles. They are now living in the land of Babylon. And so that's 597. The bulk of his ministry and the bulk of his writing is directed toward those Jews who are in exile. And he writes to them to prepare them for God's final judgment on their nation. And the overarching theme of Ezekiel is condemnation and consolation. God condemns the people for their sin. He reminds them over and over of how they have been so unfaithful. Not just them, as we'll see, but their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. In spite of His blessing, in spite of His covenant love, they have rejected Him over and over again. But then there is the message of consolation. In that, God is a covenant-keeping God. God cannot lie. He keeps His word. And God will always be faithful to what He promised to Abraham and to the patriarchs. And so, we have six chapters and 202 verses to cover. So we're going to go. You ready? Let's start. First of all, we see a lament for Israel's leaders in chapter 19. Ezekiel is told, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Now, a lamentation is, or a lament, is a funeral dirge. It's a sad song that's recited in poetic form, or it's sung, set to music to honor the dead at a funeral in ancient times. The words of a dirge would speak of the honorable qualities of the deceased, and they would offer comfort and help to those who are in sorrow and in loss. In chapter 19, Ezekiel is inspired to recite the first of five dirges or laments. The others are found in chapters 26 through 29 and also in chapter 32. But the date of this writing is 592 BC. It's 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem, and the last of the Davidic kings, King Zedekiah, is on the throne in Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel is singing this funeral song prophetically. He's singing it for two past kings, as we'll see in a moment, but he also has a stanza that he reserves for King Zedekiah, who is still on the throne, but in 5 years, things are going to change dramatically. So let's notice, first of all, Israel's leaders are like lions' cubs. Verse 2 says, the mother of these princes of Israel was like a lioness among lions who reared her young cubs. Now, I don't think this points to any individual woman. It's not a specific mother, but it is a reference to the royal line of the Davidic dynasty of Israel's kings. In verse 3, we see the first of two cubs who became a lion, and he learned to tear his prey, and he devoured men. And then we read that the nations captured him in their pit, and they brought him with hooks into the land of Egypt. And doubtless, if we know anything about the history of Jerusalem, this is a description of King Jehoahaz, who was the first of Josiah's sons, the one who ruled in his place at his death. And after reigning for only 3 months, Jehoahaz was taken by force by Pharaoh Necho II. He was defeated and deposed and most likely led away into exile with the hooks of a prisoner in his nose. And so this is just looking back and remembering this first lion cub of the Davidic dynasty. If we look at this chart, we see the last five kings of Judah. Here's Josiah, you remember the one who he brought the law back out, and he went down to fight against the Egyptian army as it's marching up to meet the Babylonians, and there he's killed after reigning for 31 years. And here's Jehoahaz, the first of the lion cubs. He reigned only 3 months. He's taken prisoner to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho II. And then the next one is Jehoiakim. Now, Ezekiel kind of skips over him in chapter 19 in this prophecy because he reigned 11 years, but unlike Jehoahaz, He died in Jerusalem. He died on the throne. It's his son that we want to talk about next. And that's Jehoiachin. As Dwight said a few months ago, these people were not real creative with their names. Okay, so this is kind of difficult in your mind to separate who they are. But Jehoiachin reigned 3 months, just like Jehoahaz had, and he's taken prisoner to Babylon. And finally, there's King Zedekiah. We'll come back to him in a moment. Okay, so we find this second cup. Verse 5 says, when the lioness saw that her hope was lost, she took another cub, and she made him a young lion, and he learned to tear his prey, and he devoured men, and he was even more ruthless and violent than his predecessors. Notice he destroyed their fortified towers, he laid waste to their cities. With his atrocities, the land and its fullness were appalled because of the sound of his roaring. This is a young man who created havoc in pursuing the revolt against Babylon that his father had started. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had set Jehoiachin on the throne as a vassal at the death of his father. But after a brief three-month reign, he became unacceptable to the Babylonian rulers, and he was deposed, and he was led captive into Babylon and replaced by his uncle Zedekiah. Verse 9 says, they spread their net over him. He was captured in their pit. And interestingly, the Hebrew word for cage, as we see in this verse, may also be rendered a neck yoke. And so he was humiliated, put a ring in his nose, put a yoke around his neck, or put him in a cage, and they took him away to Babylon. And so we see these young cubs had short-lived careers. Each of the two mentioned here reigned for only 3 months. But now there's a third stanza to this hymn, and that is that Judah's king is like a transplanted vine. Look at verse 10. The funeral song shifts from two previous rulers now to the present ruler, the one on the throne, Zedekiah. He also was made a vassal ruler by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was on the throne at this moment when this prophecy was uttered. Verse 10 describes his mother, again, not his actual mother, but the Davidic dynasty of kings. And it says, she was like a vine in your vineyard. She was fruitful and full of branches, which are fit for the scepters of rulers. Verse 11 also says, at its height, it was raised above the clouds, so that it was seen in its height, in the mass of its branches. And that speaks of the earthly glory of the early faithful kings, when God's blessing, as Ezekiel says, was like abundant waters that made them strong and fruitful. At the time of David, at the time of Solomon, and early on in this dynasty, Israel was at its zenith. It was at its peak. It was at its apex. This was a time when God's blessings flowed upon them like water. There was wealth. There was military might. There was gold. There was glory. And it was not the same. Once this had been a mighty vine, he says. However, it was plucked up and it was cast down to the ground. And notice this, an east wind dried up its fruit. Now, the prevailing wind in Israel comes from the west. It comes in off the Mediterranean Sea, and it's a cool, moist wind. But the winds sometimes shift around, and they come out of the east. They blow the scorching air of the desert into Palestine, and it's that desert air that's called the Sirocco. And it destroys plants. It withers things. And Babylon to the east was a withering wind that all but destroyed this once mighty vine. Verse 12 said, its strong branch was torn off. Verse 14 says, there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. In other words, there will be no more kings. There will be no one else in David's line to reign until Christ returns. Notice verse 13. And now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. This once luxuriant vine would be uprooted. And it would be transplanted in the desert. And Jerusalem would fall. And its people would be taken into exile to the east and replanted on foreign soil. And notice the last verse of this chapter. You can almost hear the anguish and sorrow in Ezekiel's voice when he says, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. It was the song of his life. It was a funeral dirge. Now, second, let's go to chapter 20. And talk about an indictment of previous generations. And we begin just right off the bat with a reminder of Israel's past rebellion. Chapters 20 through 24 deal with the history of Israel's rebellion and forgetfulness of God's holiness. We're not given the specific date of this proclamation of judgment. We are given the specific date in verse 1. It was the seventh year in the fifth month on the 10th of the month. And we can track that accurately to August 14th, 591 B.C. Isn't that interesting that God tells us exactly when he gave this utterance? And again, we see as in times past, the elders come to Ezekiel in his home in Babylon. They come to inquire of the Lord. And again, God rejects their inquiry. On the contrary, God asks in what seems to be more of a command for Ezekiel to judge him. And you'll see this again and again. He says in verse 4, make known the abominations of their fathers. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? It's almost like he's hesitant to do so. And God is commanding him to do so. Will you judge them? Make them know. Make them understand the abominations, the terrible sinfulness of their forefathers. Of all the people of the earth, God, in his sovereignty, chose Israel to be his own people. And he bound himself to them by his own covenant. Verse 5, he says, I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. And of course, we understand that God had made himself known far before then. God had first made himself known to Abraham. And he made a covenant with Abraham. And then with the patriarchs. But it was not until they were in Egypt and had been there for four centuries that God made himself known to them and made a covenant with them as a nation. Before, it was just one man. And then it was a family. But now, for the first time, they are a nation. And it is then that God makes a covenant with them. He swore to them, and he says, with an uplifted hand, as though taking an oath. He swore to them to deliver them from their bondage, to provide all of their needs. And that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, verse 6. He only asked that they cast away the detestable things and not defile themselves with the idols of Egypt. But in a pattern that would be repeated over and over again, they rebelled and did not obey the Lord. They did not remember his holiness, and they continually profaned his name with idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? I mean, most of us have a good idea of that. I think it's far more than bowing to some image. I got this description this week, and I never thought of it quite this way or put it in these words. Listen to this. Idolatry is when you identify yourself with anything or anyone more than you identify yourself with Jesus Christ. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Think about that. Some of the Hebrews were more identified with Egypt than they were with their God. Some of us, at times, may be more identified with our careers, with our families, with our neighborhoods, with our hobbies, with our interests, more than we are identified with Jesus Christ. And if we are, then we, like they, fall into a form of idolatry. Idolatry is accepting the blessings of God, but ignoring Him to pursue something else in place of Him. And of this, at times, we are all guilty. But even before they left Egypt, God was ready to destroy them. I find that interesting. You know, it's not that he waits till they get and build the golden calf and he says, I'm gonna destroy these people. It's already in Egypt he's ready to destroy them. You know, they're already so sinful. They're so steeped in the idolatry of Egypt that God says, nah, I'm just gonna waste them. I'm tired of them. I can't deal with these people. Of course, we're speaking, in human terms here. But it's God's emotion that we see. But he would not. Because of his covenant. Because of the sake of his name, he says over and over again, before the nations, he would not destroy them. He would fulfill his promises. And so, even before they left Egypt, he would do that. But instead, he brings them out into the wilderness. Now, you can imagine these elders as they sit around and Ezekiel is giving them this prophecy. And he talks about bringing them out into the wilderness. And what did they picture in their minds? They pictured Moses standing and saying, stand and see the salvation of the Lord and the waters of the Red Sea parting. They'd heard this like many of us have since they were little children. They pictured their forefathers walking across the seabed as if on dry ground. They pictured Pharaoh's advancing armies with horses and chariots being cast and thrown into the sea. And they knew these things. This was their history. This was their identity. And they saw all this in their mind's eye. But God had more for them. He would not rescue Israel only to abandon her in the desert. But there in the wilderness, God gave His covenant people His statutes and His ordinances, verse 11. If they would obey, they would live and they would prosper and they would be blessed. He especially singled out the law of Sabbaths as a regular and visible sign of the covenant. But instead of grateful obedience, Israel again responded with rebellion. They ignored His statutes and His ordinances. Verse 13, they greatly profaned His Sabbaths. And God determined to pour out My wrath on them in the wilderness, to annihilate them. But then He says, I acted for the sake of My name, My covenant, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 14. In other words, God's grace toward His people is not based on their obedience. It's not based on their faithfulness, but it's based on His own perfect and divine character. It was for the sake of His name, not for the sake of anything that they deserved. God cannot lie, and He will never violate His covenant. Verse 17, My eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. He did at the time, of course, allow the first generation to die there, but He had pity on the second generation. And He brought them out of the wilderness and into the land, and He addressed this second generation, and He said to them, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, or keep their ordinances, or defile yourselves with idols. All the second generation needed to do was look back and see what their parents had done. They need to remember the lesson of the golden calf, and know that if they would honor God in His holiness, they would be immeasurably blessed. But they too rebelled and did not keep God's statutes and ordinances. Verse 21, God says, I resolved to pour out My wrath on them to accomplish My anger against them in the wilderness. And again, for the sake of His name and His covenant, He said, I withdrew My hand. And the consequence of their sin is that He would disperse or scatter them among the nations. God was very angry with them because their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. As someone has well said, the problem was not in getting the Israelites out of Egypt, but the problem was getting Egypt out of the Israelites. They continually went back to her idols. Now, verse 25 says, I also gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances by which they could not live. Now, when you first read that, that's puzzling. What does it mean when God says, I gave them statutes that were not good? I gave them ordinances by which they could not live. Well, you know, certainly He's not talking about the Mosaic Law. The law, several times in Scripture, is said it's good, it's perfect. For example, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So we're not talking about the law. In no way is the law not good. It must mean something else, and what it seems to mean is that the laws imposed upon them by their pagan religions, these were laws that caused them, that were not good. For example, we go on and we read in verse 26, the law required them to cause all their firstborn to pass through the fire. They required human sacrifice of them. And because they refused to follow His ways, which resulted in blessing, God says that He turned them over to their desires to experience the consequences of their action. It's very similar to what Paul says in Romans 1:28. And just as they do not see a fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which do not prosper. And so here are His own people. They are so hung on their idolatry from Egypt. They're so hung up on this pagan religion that God says, okay, that's what you want to do? If you want to live with those kind of consequences, go. Practice it. Do it. Even as they entered the promised land, they rebelled. They used this wonderful gift that God had given them for their own selfish purposes. Verse 28, then they saw every high hill and every leafy tree, and they offered their sacrifices there. And so the land of promise became a playground for idolatry. So, again, we see this message of condemnation. But in the latter half of the chapter, we see a reassurance of Israel's future restoration. It's a message of consolation. Because of His covenant love, God would not give in to Israel's desire to be like the nations, verse 32. You know, when my daughters were young, both of my daughters are in college. I've got one that's a freshman and one that's a senior. And so we're almost halfway home. We can make it. We keep telling ourselves that. But when they were younger, they had girlfriends, you know, teenagers. And they wanted to be like their friends. and they wanted to go to some of the places that their friends went, and they wanted to wear some of the same clothes that their friends wore, and they wanted to do some of the same things that their friends did. And there were times when their mom and I would just say, no, no, I know you don't understand this. I know you think we're being cruel and we're being unfair. I know you think that we just want to run your life. They would tell us these things from time to time, you know. And we just are harsh and we're just stuck in the past. And we're, you know, it sounds like some things I would think about my father at one time. But no, you're my daughter. And one way or another, you're not going to do that. Now, if you can imagine that, if you're a parent, if you have a parent, you can imagine that feeling. Multiply it by a million, and you're not even close to how God felt about His people. And watch this next verse, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I'm going to make it happen. You can come to me obediently. You can come with me faithfully. And I'll bless you beyond anything you can imagine, or you can do this the hard way, but it's going to happen. And that's what God's message to them is. God promises to bring them out of the dispersion and judge them. And He uses this metaphor of a shepherd who causes his sheep to pass beneath his rod one at a time. Why would a shepherd do that? He's in the sheepfold, you know. He calls his sheep by their names and they come out, you know, here's Spot, here, you know, Whitey, whatever. And he holds out his rod and they pass underneath. And what does he do? He counts them and he identifies them and he knows which ones are his. And any that are not his, he pushes them back. They go back in the sheepfold. Only my sheep get to come with me. It's a picture we see in the New Testament when Jesus gives the prophecy of the sheep and the goats, you remember. And only those that are called by my name. Jesus said, what? My sheep know my voice. And so God says, that's what I'm going to do. Verse 38, I will pass you under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. His true children would be identified and separated. And of course, this scene is yet to fully be played out. It will not ultimately come to pass until the last and the greatest of the Davidic kings, the Lord Jesus, sets on the throne in Jerusalem. Verse 39, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me. In my holy name, you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. He speaks of a future when the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. It reminds us of what Paul says in Romans, and then all Israel will be, what? Saved. God will fulfill His covenant. He tells them to go on and sin. Go on and reap the consequences of your action. But that rebellion will not thwart His promise, because He swore the covenant upon His own nature, not upon their faithfulness. You know, for us as believers under the new covenant, how awesome it is to know that when we sin, we suffer the consequences of our sin, but we are not cast away, because our security is not based upon our faithfulness. It is based upon His faithfulness. What does Paul say? Even when we are faithless, He is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. In that day, God says, you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you had defiled yourselves. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. And then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. That's verse 43 and 44. All right, chapter finishes up with the parable of the forest fire, verse 45. Now, this doesn't seem to fit the context of the rest of the chapter. In fact, it doesn't. In the Hebrew scriptures, it falls at the beginning of chapter 21 because it introduces the four messages that are there. But nonetheless, let's look at it here. God told Ezekiel to set his face toward Teman, to speak out or preach against the south, and to prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. There's not any forest in Negev today, I got to tell you. That's a pretty dry and arid and barren place. Evidently, maybe there was forest there at one time. Not so much now. But he was to say that God was about to kindle a fire and that it would consume every green tree as well as every dry tree. And so he goes out and he preaches this little message, this little vignette, if you will. And Ezekiel then complains to God. He said he's preaching what to him is an obvious metaphor of judgment, that God is about to set the forest on fire. But nobody gets it. Nobody understands. In fact, verse 49, they're asking, is he not just speaking parables? You know, that preacher's just telling stories again. They're not getting what he's doing. So we move from that to the next, chapter 21, and we see the message of the sword. No one understood the parable of the forest fire, and so Ezekiel gets to exchange that metaphor, and now his meaning is inescapable. God is not only going to judge with a fire, but God is about to judge Jerusalem and Judah with the sword. And so this chapter is broken up into four sections. First of all, the sword is drawn, verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel." He was to say this, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. My sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. All flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again." Now, did you notice something in that that seemed kind of odd? God would destroy both what? The righteous and the wicked. Well, it didn't seem fair to me. I mean, why would God destroy righteous people? I mean, I get that he destroys wicked. You know, they deserve it. We don't. They deserve it. What does that mean? Well, it does seem wrong in the sense because God has called on them to repent. And if they would repent, he would relent in his anger. Why would he judge the righteous? Well, the answer seems to lie in the fact that this categorizing is from the human point of view. There were those who were obviously wicked. They rapidly pursued idolatry openly. But there were also those who appeared to serve God. But you remember when God told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What did Abraham say? "Oh Lord, what about 10 righteous people? What about 5 righteous? Oh Lord, now don't be angry with me. I'm going to ask one more time, what about 1 righteous?" And what was the answer? The obvious answer. There is none righteous. How would Paul refrain it in Romans 3? There is none righteous. No, not one. So there was none righteous in Jerusalem. All of them deserved God's judgment. In verse 6, Ezekiel is to go forth, watch this, and groan with a breaking heart and bitter grief. Oh, he was to groan in their sight. And when they asked why he was groaning, he was to say, "Because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble, and every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water." Can you picture him walking among the exiles in Babylon, down by the river? And as he's walking, he's groaning, he's mourning. And people say, "What is wrong?" You're going to find out. What is wrong? Wait till you hear from Jerusalem. What is wrong? Wait till you hear what happens to your family back there. You're going to be doing the same thing. Now, notice next, the sword is sharpened. God had more on this message of the sword. Ezekiel was to tell the people that God's sword was being sharpened and polished. And listen to this, it will flash like lightning. Like a warrior prepares his weapons for battle, God was rattling his saber in preparation for judgment. We see here, if we look closely, that they had despised a rod of correction, and so now they would feel the sword of judgment. When God struck them, hearts may melt, and many fall at the gates. The sword of the Lord was unsheathed, and it would strike like lightning. Notice toward the end here, seeming to come from every direction, wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. It would strike on the right, and on the left there would be no escape, seemingly striking everywhere at once. And then very directly, beginning in verse 18, we see the sword is pointed at Jerusalem. God says, "Make 2 ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come." So now we understand how this sword is being wielded. It is being wielded in the hands of the king of Babylon, of course, who was Nebuchadnezzar, right? And this sharpened and polished sword would come from the king of Babylon. We know from biblical history and world history that three city-states had united in rebellion against Babylon. There was Jerusalem, there was Ammon, and there was Tyre. And he was marching to quell this rebellion in 588 B.C. The Babylonian army marched north, they marched up along and north and west up along the Euphrates River until they came to Reba, which is in Syria. And there Nebuchadnezzar had to make a tactical decision. He had to decide which city to attack first. Tyre, he would have marched straight west. Tyre was the most fortified. Tyre would have been the most difficult city to attack first. And so he passed on Tyre. And that left two other cities, and there's two highways. He could take the coastal route and march his army down to Jerusalem, or he could take the Transjordan route and march his army down to Ammon. And Ezekiel here pictures Nebuchadnezzar and his generals standing at the crossroad between these two highways, trying to determine which city to attack first. And notice how he tries to divine this. First of all, he shakes the arrows. Secondly, he consults his household idols. And then third, he looks at the liver, verse 21. So, I mean, think about it. Give me a couple arrows. You know, he takes them out of some soldier's quiver, and he breaks one, holds it behind his back, says, pick one, you know. And then he gets his little household idols, you know, and he makes some incantation before them, and, you know, if it falls over this way, I do that. If it falls over this way, I'll do that. I'm not sure. Slaughter an animal. He gets one of his priests, and they kill a goat, and they pull out his liver, and they look at his entrails, and they say, well, it's twisted this way, or it's twisted that way. I think we ought to do this. I think we ought to do that. But what really happens? In the providence of God, notice this verse. In the providence of God, the answer came into his right hand. Isn't that amazing? I mean, if you ask Nebuchadnezzar, why did you choose this? He said, well, because the liver was this color, or I chose the short arrow, or because the idol fell over this way, because the dice rolled this way, whatever. But what does Proverbs say? They cast the lots, but the answer is in the hand of the Lord. And so it is here. God in his divine providence sends him to Jerusalem because he is his sword of judgment. Nebuchadnezzar was going to attack Jerusalem. He was going to come against them to set battering rams to open the mouth for slaughter. He was going to absolutely destroy it. And there is a special message for King Zedekiah in verse 25. God called him the wicked one whose day has come. His turban, his crown would be removed. As we've learned before, he would see his sons killed before his eyes, and that would be the last thing he would see, for the Babylonians would then blind him and carry him captive into Babylon as a trophy of war. Verse 26, it says, exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. We've seen this in our study of Jeremiah, that when Nebuchadnezzar would leave after destroying the city, he would leave a remnant of the poorest people there. And these people who were so low now in Judean society would become the ruling class over what was left of the land. And notice, God would make it a ruin, a ruin, a ruin. What does that mean? It would really, really be a ruin, exclamation point, right? As Jesus would say of the Romans, when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., there would not be what? One stone left upon another. It would be flattened. Everything would be gone. They would not even recognize it. Verse 27. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. What a wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus here. There would be no more kings in Jerusalem. There will be no more glorious throne until Jesus came. And how did he come? We saw it in Daniel. He came riding on a donkey, just like David did. And he entered, and they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He would ultimately fulfill this prophecy, and he will do it when he comes again to sit on David's throne. Now, finally in this chapter, the sword is pointed at Ammon. Ammon and Jerusalem had long been enemies, but they allied together in rebellion against a far stronger enemy, Babylon. And when by God's providence Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, the Ammonites rejoiced, and they truly felt they had dodged the bullet. In our study of Jeremiah, we learned that they were behind the coup that brought about the death of Gedaliah, Nebuchadnezzar's appointed governor of Jerusalem after its fall. And they even tried to set up another government so that Babylon would attack Jerusalem again. And Jerusalem was the diversion that would hopefully protect them. But this sharp, polished sword would soon strike Amon too. Verse 31, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. In chapter 25, verse 4, we learn that these brutal men are called the sons of the east. Maybe they were nomadic invaders. We don't really know. But regardless of who wielded the sword, God was their judge. He said they would be fuel for the fire and that they would not be remembered. They would be exterminated as a nation to exist no more. Now, moving on. Chapter 22. We're getting there. We're moving fast. Chapter 22, we see the defilement of Jerusalem. And we're given in verses 1 through 16 some reasons for judgment. Again, this chapter begins with God asking Ezekiel if he will judge Jerusalem. Will you judge them? And notice what he calls them. He calls Jerusalem this bloody city. Now, he's not British, you know, so it's not that kind of a thing. He means this literally, this bloody city. It's a city of blood. It's almost as if the Lord is convincing his prophet of the righteousness of his actions. Ezekiel needed to empty himself of any pity and be God's mouthpiece to confront that wicked generation of Jews. He was to cause her to know her abominations. And so God gave Ezekiel two specific reasons that the sword would soon fall on Jerusalem. First of all, there was the shedding of blood, and second, there was the making of idols. If you read this section carefully, you'll notice that bloodshed is mentioned seven times. It is plain that there was great violence continually being committed in the streets of Jerusalem at this time in her history. We also see that there was an idol industry that had been set up in her streets. Now think with me. What is the greatest commandment? Very good. I knew you would know that. What is the greatest commandment? Love your God. Jesus was asked this question by the Pharisees, was he not? And he says to them in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and a second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments depend or hang all the law and prophets. You want to wrap up the whole Old Testament in two things. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. What was going on in Jerusalem? They were killing their neighbors. It was bloodshed. And they were worshiping idols. They were profaning the name of the Lord. So in essence, they were completely violating everything that God had given to them. Jerusalem had spurned the commandments and ordinances. She didn't love God. She loved her idols. She didn't love her neighbor. She willfully shed his blood. And because of this, her time had come, and she would be made, verse 4, a reproach to the nations and a mocking to all lands. In verses 6 through 12, Ezekiel cites sins that obviously violate the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Verse 7, there's social injustice. They dishonored parents. They oppressed aliens. They wronged widows and orphans. Verse 8, there's apostasy. They despised the holy things of God and defiled his Sabbaths. In verse 9, there's idolatry in that they worshipped in pagan shrines. In verses 10 and 11, there's all manner of sexual immorality and all manner of perversion. In verse 12, there was greed in that they took bribes with interest and they profited and defrauded their neighbors for gain. God was so angry, he says, I smite my hand. That's a anthropomorphism. Wow, couldn't get that out this morning. God doesn't have hands. Jesus very clearly says God is spirit and we must worship him in spirit and truth. But he gives us these pictures of himself as having this body. And so as an anthropomorphism, he says, I smite my hand. I'm angry. We do this when we're angry, right? We don't say, oh, wow, my team's winning in the game. No, we go, oh, they can beat. Oh, why'd they do that? You know, it's a moment of anger. And so God is emphasizing his anger. He asks this arrogant people, can your heart endure? Or can your hands be strong in the day that I deal with you? Verse 14. And next we see the method for judgment. Verse 17. The method which God would judge Israel would remind them of a smelting house. Metallurgy was a developed science at this point in history in the Near East. They knew that when metals are heated in a furnace, that pure metal is poured off and the impurities or the dross would be left in the furnace. And God said, Jerusalem has become dross to me. In other words, there's nothing pure there anymore. There's nothing there of any value anymore. They've all become dross. And just as dross or impurities would be burned away in the furnace, he says in verse 22, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. Now, think about those people in Jerusalem, those wicked people. They heard Jeremiah. They heard the other prophets. God's going to judge you. And they said, oh, yeah, right. Judgment is coming. Oh, yeah, all right. And even when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he's already been there twice. Just takes some exile, sets up a puppet regime. We're still doing what we're doing. Everything's going to be fine. And he says, but when it really happens, when they tear down your walls, when they destroy your temple, when they kill your children in front of your eyes, when you cry out with pestilence and with famine and with the sword, you're going to know before you die that it's me who's judging you. And then you're going to find out what judgment's all about when you die. And that's what God said to him. Now, the recipients of judgment, verse 23, because she had not repented, the land had not been cleansed or rained on, her guilt had not been washed away. She was still in her filth. And God called on Ezekiel to describe four classes of people in Jerusalem that were set apart by God for judgment. There were the princes, the priests, the prophets, and the people. That's great alliteration, you know? I like that. The princes. And actually, NAS uses the word prophets, but it likely refers to the royal family, verse 25. They were so selfish that they were like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They devoured lives. They had taken treasure and precious things. They had made many widows. And then they're the priests. They have done violence to my law. They have profaned my holy things. They made no distinction between the holy and profane or the clean and the unclean. They despise the Sabbath, verses 26 and 27. And then the prophets, verse 28, who smeared whitewash in glossing over the sins of the ruling class. They had proclaimed false visions and divining lies. That's interesting, isn't it? The prophets smeared whitewash. In other words, they didn't tell them the truth. They didn't tell them of God's anger. They didn't tell them of God's holiness and His righteous, just judgment for sin. They told them, hey, you can have your best life now. Hey, everything's good. Everything's wonderful. You know? Here's five ways to have a healthy and happy pet. And that's what they did. Finally, the people. The whole land had practiced oppression and committed robbery. They wronged the poor and needy and oppressed the sojourner without justice, verse 29. As a whole, the people were so defiled that, watch this, verse 30. God searched for one man to build up the wall and to stand in the gap to prevent judgment. And he found no one. There was not one soul in Jerusalem that God didn't think was worthy of this kind of judgment. And again, as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, not a righteous man would be found, and therefore judgment would fall. Now, we're getting there. Two more. The parable of the adulterous sisters, chapter 23. And we begin in verses 1 through 4 with a tale of two sisters. And it's very similar to what we saw last week in chapter 16 when Israel is depicted as an adulterous wife to the Lord. But here we learn about two sisters that represent the divided kingdom of Israel, Samaria to the north and Jerusalem to the south. Chapter 26 dealt with the sin of idolatry and compared that to harlotry. Chapter 23 deals with the sin of dependence on alliances with other nations rather than the Lord. And we're told here about two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. That is, they learned in Egypt to defend on foreign alliances during their adolescence. The oldest is given the name Aholah, which in Hebrew literally translates her tent. And the second one's name is Aholibah, which means her tent, my tent is in her. And perhaps that's a reference to Samaria to the north, who sort of created her own nation in rebellion. And then we have Jerusalem to the south, in which the temple of the Lord stood. So let's look at verse 5 and see the sin of Aholah. Verse 5 says that Samaria played the harlot and lusted after her lovers, who were the Assyrians. Samaria saw Assyria as a great threat, and her king, Jehu, had sought an alliance with his enemy rather than trusting in the Lord to defend his people. And this alliance became a trap from which Samaria could not extricate herself. She tried to form revolt with Syria and Egypt, and this brought about the great wrath of the Assyrian Empire. And because of her dependence upon other nations rather than the Lord, verse 9, God gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, and they slew her with a sword. Okay? Next is the sin of Oholibah. Jerusalem, the one my tent is in her, had observed what had happened to Samaria. They'd seen it, but they learned nothing. Verse 11, God says, She was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. Jerusalem, too, lusted after the Assyrians. King Ahaz made an alliance with them instead of trusting in the Lord. But Jerusalem wasn't satisfied with only Assyrians. She also prostituted herself to the Babylonians. She sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And very quickly and quite literally, she was in bed with the Babylonians. King Josiah, the righteous king, had succeeded again in establishing Judah's independence after the period of Assyrian rule came to a close. But after his death, his sons became vassals of Egypt and then Babylon. And notice verse 18. After getting in bed with Babylon, she found Babylon to be a harsh lover. She says he defiled her, and she became disgusted with him, and God was disgusted with her. And now we see the punishment of the sisters, beginning verse 22. This section is greatly detailed, and for time's sake, I'm going to breeze through it very quickly. God spoke four oracles of punishment through Ezekiel. Each one is set apart by this statement, "Thus says the Lord God." Okay? The first is found in verse 22, and it describes the tribes of Babylon and the military power of her armies who would be arrayed against Jerusalem in the coming days. The second begins in verse 28, and it describes the political promiscuity of Jerusalem in that she played the harlot with the nations, and like her sister, she would suffer the same fate. The third oracle begins in verse 32, and it is in poetic form, and it speaks of the cup of God's wrath. The same that her sister had been made to drink, Jerusalem would also drink this cup of wrath. And the fourth oracle is in verse 35, and it summarizes all the others. "Therefore, says the Lord God, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries." And then finally, again, God asks Ezekiel the same question. "Will you judge them? Will you judge these wicked sisters? Do you understand the depth of their depravity? Can you prosecute? Can you condemn them for their many sins?" Because a prophet has to have that conviction in order to declare to them their abominations. God was finished with them, and he says in verse 48, "Thus I will make lewdness cease from the land, and you will know that I am the Lord God." Now, finally, chapter 24. It's sort of an apex in the book. A climax is the fall of Jerusalem. Notice verse 1. "This word of the Lord came to Ezekiel precisely in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month." That is, from the time that the exile began, okay? That they came in exile. Exactly, January 15th, 1588 B.C. And that's a very, very important date. In fact, it's one of the most important dates in all the history of Israel, to use the words of Roosevelt, to the Jewish nation. It was a day that would live in infamy, because this was the day that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and was about to bring about its doom. It's so significant that this date is also mentioned in 2 Kings 25:1. It's mentioned in Jeremiah 39:1, and then later in Jeremiah 52:4. God says, "Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day." Get that? What do we see there? Repetition. This day. This very day. This very day. This important day to God. It's important day to them. And I find this interesting. You know, where were you? What were you doing? Let me think. When on 9/11, when the towers were attacked. Do you remember where you were? Do you remember what you were doing when you heard that news? You know, Ezekiel didn't get this information from CNN or Fox News Channel. Didn't have cable TV. He wasn't driving down the highway and heard the newscast on the radio. It wasn't an emergency broadcast. Nobody tweeted it to him, you know. Didn't find out about it on Facebook. He got it from divine revelation. As the army of Babylon was encircling Jerusalem, God says, write down the name of this day, this very day. It's a day that's going to live in infamy. And he knew first. He knew what was going on before anyone else in Babylon did. And he says, now go out and speak a parable to this rebellious house. And so we see next the parable of the pot. The parable describes a boiling pot of water with best cuts of meat and the marrow bones thrown in to get that great gravy going with it, right? And boil this thing up. It's going to be wonderful. In chapter 11, verse 3, the people of Jerusalem had used a similar metaphor to describe their safety. They said, we're like the best cuts of meat in a pot. Nobody can get to us. And God said, oh, the opposite is true. The opposite is true. Verse 6, God says, woe to the bloody city. Because Jerusalem had spilled the blood of the innocent, their blood was about to be spilt. Jerusalem is described, and literally it's a translation from Hebrew, rusty. It was a rusty, dirty pot that defiled good meat and ruined the meal. Imagine, if you will, a big black kettle of stew that's boiling over the fire, and it has this great smell, but when you look into the pot, you see this rusty scum that's come off that old nasty pot floating on top of the meat. Is it a meal you would eat? Absolutely not. It's good for nothing but to be poured out over the rocks. And just as you would pour out that pot, so their blood would be spilled out from them. Verse 9 again, God says, woe to the bloody city. The fire would be made so hot that the meat and the bones would be burned. That symbolizes the great loss of life within the city. None would be spared. And then the pot itself was to be set on the empty coal so that it melt, so that it also would be destroyed. It had become so corroded that it was worthless for anything. And so also Jerusalem had become so corroded by sin that she too must be utterly destroyed, that one stone is not left upon the other. There's nothing there worth salvaging. God says in verse 13, because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. Verse 14, I will not relent, I will not pity, and I will not be sorry. Because God is merciful, He withholds judgment for a time. But the time comes when God will ultimately punish all the wicked. His mercy is finite. As someone has well said, the wheels of God's justice grind very slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. He misses nothing. And then we see at last the sign of Ezekiel's grief. So this day begins, and God says, it's happening. Today, judgment falls on Jerusalem. Go tell this parable. But along with the parable came a sign. A sign that was very personal and painful to Ezekiel. God told him that his wife, and notice how he describes his wife, as the desire of your eyes. She was one who was very precious to him. God says, your wife, the desire of your eyes, will be taken from you. She's going to die. You're going to grieve, he says, but don't do so openly. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. So Ezekiel went out, it says, and spoke to the people in the morning, perhaps sharing that parable of the pot. And then he told them, God said his wife's going to die. And he tells us painfully, in the evening, my wife died. And like any society, when a person experiences the death of a loved one, people come together to offer comfort and support. And they didn't understand, why is he not grieving? And then he gave them the message from God. His wife's death symbolized the destruction of Jerusalem, especially the beloved temple, which was the desire of their eyes. And what's more, as his wife had died and he suffered pain, their relatives were being killed. in Jerusalem, their sons, their daughters, their mothers, their fathers, their uncles, their aunts, their cousins, their friends, their neighbors, this day are dying. They are being slaughtered as I speak to you. Their blood is running in the streets. And just as Ezekiel experienced the pain of personal loss and grief, every exiled Jew in Babylon would share the tragedy when they learn of Jerusalem's fall and the violent deaths of their loved ones. God says in verse 24, "Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God." And other than utter prophecy, Ezekiel was to remain quiet, bear his grief in silence, until that day that he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. His mouth will be opened, and he would be mute no longer. His grief would be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. I have got 3 points to ponder, and we are out of time. I'm going to leave them up for a moment, let you jot them down. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the Word of God, which is so powerful and speaks to our lives. Lord, thank you for this passage within Ezekiel that so speaks to your character. It speaks to your holiness, your righteousness. And so often, Lord, we like they forget that. And it's a message that we need to hear. We need to know who you really are, who you revealed yourself to be in Scripture. Because as we understand you, like Isaiah, as we glimpse you in your holiness, we realize our utter sinfulness and our absolute dependence upon your grace. Oh Lord, bless us as we go out from here into worship, and may your name be praised in your among your people, and may your word be rightly divided to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.